This sermon is brought to you by Buford Road Baptist Church. The speaker today is Pastor Tony Cahoot.
We are now teaching a brand new series on the Gospel of John. And this series has been, for me, in preparation, a little bit different than my normal sermon prep. This is a teaching series. My goal in this is for you to experience Jesus, perhaps in a way that you've not been used to seeing him, that you will be introduced to some marvelous truths. They're not new truths. They're truths that perhaps you have not learned in the past about this particular gospel. And so the entire series, in fact, I've worked all winter on it. I'm just on sermon 3. I completed this past week Sermon 9 and going into Sermon 10, so it just tells you the length of time that we've spent on this, and we've just not even barely scratched the surface. So I want you to look with me this morning in, again, John chapter 1, and if you have your outline, I want you to follow along with me, and perhaps you will have an occasion to make another footnote or something in the margin of your Bible. Perhaps you did not notice that or see that before. I'm simply entitling this teaching today, this message today, The Testimony of John. And I'd like for you to begin reading with me in John chapter 1, verse number 19. But I'm going to begin reading in this series, simply entitled Believe, and the morning presentation to you this morning on the testimony of John. Beginning in verse number 19, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? If you're not Jesus, tell us who you are. Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Who art thou? If you're not Jesus and you're not Elijah, then tell us who you are, that we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, much, I will tell you this, what he said is much different than what the average Joe person in ministry would have said. On the contrary, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And he said, "My message is simple. Make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Elijah, Isaiah, Enoch." All of the prophets of old preached basically the same thing. In this particular book, and by the way, whenever somebody asks me, "Pastor, what is the book that you would recommend that I study the most? I want to develop a devotional life, and I want something easy, comprehensible that I can read that doesn't take a lot of in-depth pastoral coaching along the way." I always recommend the Gospel of John. To me, it's the most easiest book in the Bible to read, and it's a wonderful place to begin your study. Here in the Gospel of John, it tells the story of another man named John who relentlessly pointed people to Jesus. Although John the Baptist, he could have maintained his own following. And by the way, he had an incredible one. People were flocking to John the Baptist as if he was some of these Old Testament prophets. He had a large gathering, and he could have maintained that in a prideful way unto himself. But John the Baptist, whenever he would speak and whenever people would congregate, he constantly pushed his audience to someone greater than him. I was reading the other day about a psychologist whose name was Milton Roque. And he was treating people, he was treating his patients in a psychiatric hospital. And his main emphasis of practice was to treat patients who were suffering from delusions. And in a very rare season of his practice, he had three unique patients who each believed that they were the Messiah. So you think about this. This doctor, he is treating delusional patients in a psychiatric hospital. And at this particular time, this research, it really blew me away. And as he was trying to take each one of these individuals into deep counseling, these three individuals who didn't know each other for Adam said that they were the Messiah. Many years ago, I did a research on how many people in the world claimed to be Jesus Christ. At that particular time in this series, I was amazed that over 300 people in the United States alone, and that's many years ago, at that particular time claimed to be Jesus. Several years had gone by, and I started to do another research on that, and I came across there were 9 active people. Now, some of you are familiar with those who had been self-proclaimed messiahs. David Koresh in Waco, Texas. You know the horrific happenings of this. He claimed to be Jesus Christ. Some of you are familiar with Charles Manson. Charles Manson claimed to be Jesus Christ, though he was often in and out of delusion. Sung Young Moon, who was a Korean evangelist back in the early 70s, he claimed to be Jesus Christ. In the Hindu realm, an individual called Hare Krishna has set himself up to be a self-proclaimed Messiah. And these, and Jim Jones, who led many people into their deaths in the jungles of Guyana, South America, he claimed to be Jesus Christ. So when I was studying that particular element, I was amazed that all of these individuals claimed to be Jesus Christ, and it was at different happenings in the world. But when I came across this particular information in my recent preparation for this series, I came across this incredible happening here where Milton Roque, who was treating patients in a psychiatric hospital, again, his main emphasis of practice was to treat patients who were suffering from delusions. And at this particular time, he had 3 men at one time who were claiming to be the Messiah. And so he was having a very difficult time reaching a breakthrough to help these patients accept the truth about their identity. By the way, it's a shame that we live in the crises that we live in today with all of this talk about identity crisis. It's a horrible shame. Let me ask you this. Those of you that are my age and younger, let's say you went to school in in the same years I started out in the early 1960s. Did you ever come across a child who had an identity crisis as to who, what they were? You know, I knew that in my day, people, you said, well, you got cooties. Or in my day, they said, but I never had anybody that I knew that went to the guidance counselor and said, I am confused. I don't know what I am. I don't know anybody that whose mother sent them to school if they were a boy. I don't know of any mother that sent their child to school in a dress and said, we're trying to figure it out. That we're going to give them the opportunity to make up their own mind who they want to be. Now, listen, I didn't go to school in a strange place. I mean, did anybody, I mean, I'm curious. I'm in research study. Did anybody go to school in your younger years where there was an identity crisis as to who a boy was and who a girl was? I don't get it. None of that stuff existed when I went to school. And by the way, I used to love to hear my grandparents pass down stories. And you know what? I never had my grandparents to tell me when I went to school, man, we had these three guys. They didn't know what they were. They were thinking they were boys. They were thinking they was girls. And we did not have this stuff. Let me just go ahead and say it. You know why we have this kind of nonsense happening? Because people all over America keep voting in people into Congress and legislators and senators and the House of all the way. We just keep voting them in. People who think like this. Amen. And the only way it's going to stop is if we go to the polls with some common sense. Amen. I've never seen anything like it in my life. This man sat in his office with three men who claimed to be Jesus Christ. So what he does, I said, oh man. What he does is he gets all three of these guys in the same room at the same time and he sits them all in chairs. And he says, okay, we'll figure it out. So he decided to put all three of these messiahs together. And, I mean, all three men at the same time. And so, as you can imagine, that was going to lead to some pretty interesting conversations. So the first man was asked to speak and to introduce himself. And he did. And he said, I am the Messiah. And my name is Jesus Christ. And the doctor said, well, why are you here? He said, I have been appointed by God to come and save this earth. And the doctor said, how do you know that? And the man answered, because God told me to. And the second man interrupted and said, I never told you that. And the third guy, he's just sitting there with this glimmer, just for a moment, of a reality, just for a glimmer of a moment, for a fraction of the moment. These guys were all guilty of starting cults which were drawing people to themselves. They loathed in it. Personally, I think it was a crazy idea of taking a group of delusional would-be messiahs and putting them all in the room together to see if they could be cured. So I want you to think about this. What does it say about somebody when they have the ability to convince a crowd, when they have the prestige and when they have the following to say this? What you all must be looking at and what you all must be looking for is someone else. Because I am not the one that you should be looking to, and I am not the one that you should be looking for. Now, when John the Baptist said that, it should have made all these people sit up and refocus and seriously examine the one he was pointing to. These people should have stood back and said, well, if you're not the Messiah, then who are you talking about? Where is he? And in the passage today, we see John the Baptist, who has an established growing of a large group of followers, and he's pushing them to take their eyes off of him and to put them on Jesus. Now, it would have been very easy for John the Baptist to have massaged his own ego when all of these people were congregating towards him. But John the Baptist was not struggling with his identity. He was not having issues of trying to figure out who he was. He was not fighting with an identity crisis. And so number one this morning is this: if you're looking at your bulletin, we have his testimony. And I want you to see this. It's the testimony of John. I want you to follow with me again, verse 19 through now verse 34. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then art thou, Elias? And he said, I'm not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Thou, we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was preaching. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, in the beginning of the prologue here, the writer John already told us that John the Baptist has come to testify of the light. And so John the Baptist, he has the complete attention of the religious rulers all around him. Now, a core of a group in that fraternal order had sent an investigating party from Jerusalem to Bethany. And Bethany, by the way, is a relatively small community, a small, quiet village located at the base of the Mount of Olives. I have been to Bethany one time. I think the one time I went, Brother David, I took you with me because we went to the tomb of Lazarus. Bethany is operated and owned right now. It is overseen, a better word, by the Arabs, and it was a very risky thing to do, but I had a wonderful privilege of taking you, I think, down into the tomb of Lazarus. This was Bethany. Now, and so these religious rulers, they come to where John the Baptist was brazenly opened about their conversation by asking him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you Isaiah?" And John the Baptist, he's wise enough to know that there are implications with whatever he says. There are implications, especially with their questions. He also knows that they are implying a statement when they ask this question. So he did not ask them to clarify what they were talking about. He knew what they were thinking. And so in verse 20 and 21, the word says, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are thou Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' They thought if John the Baptist was not the Messiah, then perhaps he was some other figure popular associated with the end times. And so they asked him, they said, 'Are you Elijah?' Because after all, God had promised through the prophet Malachi that he would send Elijah in the end time prophecy. In Malachi 4:5, the Bible says, 'Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.'" And so, I mean, John the Baptist, he did somewhat typify the prophet Elijah. He looked a little bit like him, and his message sounded a little bit like him. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 1:8 gives us the description. The word says, "And they answered him, and he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So John the Baptist and Elijah did have a lot of the same kind of thing going on. But John the Baptist really made a tremendous point in clarifying who he was. John the Baptist makes it clear he was not Elijah. But it's important, I think, to make mention that Jesus did identify John the Baptist with Elijah in the Synoptic Gospels. In fact, the word of Jesus can be confused with this because Matthew 11, verse 13 and 15 says this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it," look, this is a little confusing here, "this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears, let him hear." Now, Jesus was not saying that John the Baptist was the actual Elijah coming down from heaven, but he was like Elijah. He was the Elijah for that day, so to speak. He was relentless in preaching the same message that Elijah preached. But it seems as though that John the Baptist never made that connection to himself. Even though Jesus said John the Baptist is a type of Elijah, John the Baptist never made that distinction to himself. In fact, he refuses to make it. He says this, and he's very, very quick with it. He says, "I am nobody special." It kind of reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Sometimes we can think more of ourselves than we ought to, and it gets us in a lot of trouble. John the Baptist is saying that he is the only one. He is a voice. That's all he is a voice in the wilderness, calling out in the wilderness, preparing the way for another. But he's saying this, there is another one coming after me. So John the Baptist, listen carefully, is the fulfillment of the prophetic word. And Isaiah 40, verse number 1 through 5, the Bible says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so this is what John the Baptist had dedicated his life to. He was saying, I will do whatever is necessary to get the message out. I'm not the one, but whatever I must do to get the word out, he's saying, I'm going to do it. And he was saying this, I'm not going to be just a good person. I'm not going to be just an honorable person. I'm not going to be just a hospitable person, but I'm going to be a voice in getting the message of Jesus into every nook and cranny that I possibly can, regardless of what it takes, regardless of the sacrifices, regardless of the consequences. Sometimes, listen carefully, I believe that if we're just nice people, I think that we can confuse a lot of people about who Jesus is. If all they see in us is the fact that we're nice, and we ought to be nice, we ought to have a good testimony. But if all they can see in us is that we're nice, that's not good enough. Listen, there are a lot of kind people. There are a lot of nice people burning in the flames of hell today. Now, number two, look carefully. Everything about our lives and words should tell the truth about Jesus. It should not be a strain for people of the world to see that you have been with Jesus. And it should not be something that causes people to say, well, I never knew that about them. They call themselves a Christian. I never knew that. Now, they never talk about their relationship with the Lord. They never talk about their church. I'm telling you today, friend, that it ought to be clear and evident by the way that we live, by the way that we interact, by the way that we speak, by the way that we respond to others all around us. It should cause people to ask us in the sorrows of their life, what they said and what they asked of Paul in the sorrows of their life. Listen carefully. They should ask. They should turn to other people when they see you and I as a believer going through a heartache and a trouble and a struggle. They should ask others, where do they get all of their hope? Where do they get all their peace? Where do they get all of their comfort? I'm convinced that there is a world full of people who really do not care to know Jesus. And this is startling. But I doubled down on this thought when I put it on paper. I'm convinced that there is a world full of people who really do not care to know Jesus, because too many who claim to know him has not given him a real, clear, honest picture of who and what he is. Because sometimes when we get ourselves in a mess and the world falls apart around our lives and things are closing in on us, we don't act like it. We act just like they do. We respond just like they do. We say things just like they do. And I think sometimes people are not wanting to make an aggressive appeal, who is Jesus, because they don't see anything around their lives that attracts them to him. I think millions of people would be surprised to know what Jesus is really like because of a poor representation of people who claim to have been changed but still continue to act like the world. Their life is still empty. Their life is still fruitless. Their life is still constantly troubled. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I'm telling you, friends, if we say we're saved, in the world that we live in today, we need to act like it. If we say that we're saved, we need to talk like it. If we say that we're saved, we need to demonstrate it. So let me ask you the question. Is there anything about our lives that gives the transforming message? In your life, in your world, where you are, is there anything about your life that gives a transforming message to the world? Yes, I have been with Jesus. Yes, I know him as my Savior. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Number 3. Many believers are scared to speak the name of Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what I thought as a young preacher for a long time. And I've backed away from it. Because for a long time, I thought and I felt the reason why we have a shortage in soul winners. I'm glad, Sister Vicki, you're teaching the soul winners class again. And my prayer is, just like the morning prayer meetings, that the morning prayer sessions will pick up and the interest in learning how to win souls will pick up as well. That's my heart's desire. I thought this for a long time, that one of the reasons why a lot of people were never interested in soul winning was because people were afraid that they might get it wrong. Somebody might be sitting here today and say, oh, yeah, that's me. That's me. I don't do it. I don't want to get it wrong. I thought people were not interested in soul winning because they said, well, I don't know the verses. I'm too old to learn verses. Let somebody young do that. That's not for me. But in my elder years, I rethought this. And I believe, now I'm not saying that it's like this across the board. And I'm not saying that everybody fits this mold, but I believe more so than not today than I used to, that one of the predominant reasons why people do not get involved in winning people to Jesus and trying to point people to him and try to be that voice crying in the wilderness, I think one of the predominating reasons is this: where we don't talk enough about him, where we don't demonstrate enough about him, is because we're not living enough like him. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I mean, it's pretty hard. I had somebody to tell me this one time. Now, even in my ignorant young learning years as a preacher, man, people are in here, they got tapes and videos. I'm ashamed of them. Stuff I said as a kid preacher. Now, I meant well. I had somebody tell me this in my young days. You think about this, preacher. What do you think about if I go down there to that bar 11 o'clock at night, and I sit on a bar stool with this man that's drunk out of his mind, and I have me one, and I'm trying to win him to Jesus. Oh, I'm going to tell you something. Chickens have a way to come home to roost. And this is what I believe today more so than I did yesterday, and that is just one of the reasons why we're not so engaged in pointing people to him and preparing a way in the wilderness and being the voice crying in the wilderness. Because this, not because we don't know the verses. Not because you don't know the story. Not because you don't know how. As much as we teach soul winning in this church, it's not because you don't know how. But I think one of the most predominant reasons is this. We're living too much like the world to back up and say, you need Jesus. Who would we be to make a statement like that? The scripture says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. In 1 Corinthians 9, 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. Number four, one of the greatest statements in the entire Bible is right here, John 1, 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I think this is an incredible theme that runs throughout the scripture about the Lamb and the covering for sin. And I believe it also translates that Christ will take away our sin. That's what this whole thing is about. I'm talking about in the very beginning of the Word of God. In Genesis, we see some kind of sacrifice when Adam and Eve had sinned against God. And the scripture says when that happened, they automatically recognized the fact that they were naked. They realized that their sin had exposed them. And so at that point, they realized that they needed a covering. By the way, it was a great foreshadowing of what Christ would do for them. In Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Their sin resulted in the need of a covering. And in Genesis 22, we read the story. We're all well familiar with this. Abraham and Isaac were ascending up to the mountain. And it would be another great story in the Word of God of the foreshadowing, both of God sacrificing his only begotten son, and that ram would ultimately take Isaac's place. And we do see the introduction of the sacrificial lamb in Exodus. We see how the Passover lamb would be the great foreshadowing of Christ. And by the way, if you remember, let me teach you something, class, today. In the last plague, Pharaoh, by the way, he had ignored all the other warnings and all of the other plagues that were given by God. And so the angel of death is going to pass through Egypt. Most of you are familiar with this part of the story, and kill the firstborn of every living thing. And the only way that this angel of death would pass over their home and their family was through the blood of a lamb. And God would give the people these instructions in Exodus 12, verse 5 through 13. He said, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now just listen, I want to teach you something here, class. Get this today. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it, or roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with the fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, have you ever noticed this about the story? That God did not simply require just a lamb. He required a debt I am. Now, I want you to think about something here. This is important. Because the command was to start the preparations on the 10th day of the month. That was when they were to take the lamb. And the lamb at that point was about a year old. That's when all of these little lambs were so cute and cuddly. The hair on these little lambs are not usually matted down. They would take it from the flock and they would hold it until the 14th day. And so for 4 days, the family would actually personalize this lamb. It wasn't just a random lamb at this point from the herd. By the time this took place, probably this lamb had a name. Well, it works like that on my farm. We get these animals, and before I know it, these grandkids are naming all these crazy little ones. They said to me the last time I got a cow, "What's this cow's going to be named, Papa?" Poppy, I said, "T-Bone." So at this particular, you think about it, back in Egypt now, they're holding this animal for this long, I'm sure about this. It was fed, it was cared for. But think about the white wool on this little lamb. These details run through my mind. Think about the white wool just for a minute. Think about how the father had to stretch back the neck of this little lamb, teaching his family about this biblical command. Perhaps the children cried and said, "Oh, Daddy, stop, don't do this," as the father killed that lamb. And think about the white wool on this little lamb soon turning crimson red. And just maybe the father would have to say, "Hey, kids, you don't understand. It's either him or us. God said to do it. The lamb is taking our place." I cannot imagine this truth passing any of the firstborn. So the idea of death and blood was extremely important. In Exodus 12, 3 and 5, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." And in verse number 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Number 5, quickly. Our musicians come. Jesus willingly became our permanent sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist is saying, "Behold," I'm not him. One's coming. There he is. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I think when we look at the cross, we see that our payment for sin has been made. This is what we call, when we look at the cross and we think about the Lord Jesus and the blood that he shed on the cross, this is what we call the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. This is what allows God's judgment to pass over us. It allows us to pass from death to life. And as God passes over us, you and I pass over eternal death. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I want you to see how the blood of Christ is the forefront of the New Testament. In Romans 5:9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." In 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Let me assure you of something. Revelation 13:8 says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Listen, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," when Jesus was dying on the cross, shedding his blood, listen, that was not plan B. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I found this amazing, and I close. In the days of the kings, most kingdoms would do anything to protect their king. Because when the king falls, the kingdom is lost. And some of our veterans here this morning may not know this story, but this is true. When the Allied invasion took place in Normandy on June 6, 1944, the British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, he desperately wanted to join the expeditionary forces and watch the invasion from the bridge of a battleship in the English Channel. And when the word got to General Dwight Eisenhower that Winston Churchill was persistent in watching this invasion from the bridge of a battleship in the English Channel, Dwight Eisenhower, he feared that Winston Churchill would probably be killed in that battle. But Winston Churchill told Dwight Eisenhower, he said, "I don't care. I want to see the battle. I want to see the invasion from the bridge of the battleship." And so when it became apparent that Churchill was not going to be dissuaded, General Eisenhower, he said, "He won't listen to me. He won't listen to anybody else." So General Eisenhower took it upon himself and he appealed to a much higher authority. He personally contacted King George VI. And Eisenhower pleaded his case. He said, "Churchill is going to be killed. He cannot get so close to the battle. He cannot do this." And the king is having the conversation with Churchill, and Churchill said, "I don't care. I am going to the battle." He said, "It's my duty to witness this invasion." He could only conclude that it was his duty to do that. And so King George said this. He said, "Mr. Churchill, if you are persistent to watch the invasion from the bridge of the battleship," he said, "then I, as king, will accompany you." And when Winston Churchill heard the words from the king, who said that if he was going, the king was going, at that point, Churchill said, "You cannot go. Sir, you don't realize the probabilities of what will happen." And so the king said, "Well, if you go, I go." And Churchill made this declaration, and history records that he reluctantly backed down because he knew that he could never, ever expose the King of England to such a danger. But King Jesus did the very opposite. With royal courage, he surrendered his body to be crucified. And on the cross, he gave a king's ransom. He gave his life for anyone who would receive his payment for sin.
You listen to Pastor Tony Cahoot. For more information, visit our website at BufordRoadBaptistChurch.com.